Please turn in your Old Testament scriptures, Genesis chapter 5, our text for this morning. An amazing genealogy found here. We'll read this entire chapter. I'll ask that you stand now for the reading of God's Word. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Our New Testament reading comes from Hebrews chapter 11. Familiar verses, but we will read the first seven verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We'll stop our reading. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Open your scriptures then to Genesis 5. From a careful and an honest study of God's word, both Genesis 5, but also a number of other passages, we can say that the world, from what we can determine from the genealogies and chronologies, is a little over 6,000 years old. That determination made by Archbishop William Usher and many others is a reasonable estimate. Creation around 4004 BC. And so, again, we would estimate the world about 6,000 years old. And, of course, this is nothing in terms of the evolutionary time frame. And they mock us for holding such an idea. It is called child abuse today. If you teach your children that the world is 6,000 years old or so, you are accused of being anti-science and the like. We know this ridicule, and we can expect even more as we continue to hold fast the truth of God's word. Think of that 6,000-year history or so. About 25%, about one-fourth of that entire history is summarized just in chapter 5. A little bit over one-fourth is quickly covered in this genealogy and chronology found in chapter 5. As we look ahead in God's word to Psalm 90, Psalm 90 written about 3,400 years ago, and that psalm declares that most people live about 70 years or 80 years if one is especially strong. And I know we've all remarked on what an amazingly accurate statement is found in God's word to the average human lifespan. That statement, true today, very accurate. Sarah Kraft, in just a few days, will celebrate either her 97th or 98th birthday. Currently, there are 6 women in the U.S. that are over 113 years old. The oldest living person, at least in record in recent history, was a woman in France, Jeanne Calment. She died in the year 1997, but she was born in the year 1875. She lived a little over 122 years, almost to her half birthday. So as we read Genesis 5, it's almost impossible for us to grasp what would it have been like to have lived 900 years or more. 900 years or more. Methuselah, who lives to 969 years. Methuselah lives almost 16% of the total span of human history. One life. What a remarkable lifespan. Much, of course, has changed since the judgment of the flood. God's word bears record to many of those changes. In our own experience, we know there is nothing like this in terms of human lifespan today. This was a time that has come and gone in God's providence. So we still marvel and we learn much as we consider this chapter. Now, what is the purpose of this genealogy? What's the central purpose of this genealogy and chronology? Well, I think that's an easy question to answer. This is the line of patriarchs, the line of fathers that God would use in fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15. This is the line of promise leading to Jesus Christ. That's why it is importantly summarized here. These are the men that God used in fulfilling the greatest promise of all, in the birth of our Lord. Now, for most of these men, we only know how long they lived. We know the one son they had that was used in this line of Jesus Christ. So very little we know about most of these men. And so this is a listing not of human achievement, is it? There are some like Noah and Enoch that Scripture gives greater detail on. But really, this is a testimony of God's grace, of God's providence, not of anything they did in particular. Again, as we think of Psalm 90, as we think of this passage, they both bear witness to our own insignificance. We're never going to live anything close to these tremendous lifespans. We're all going to die, even as all these great men lived long lives, but they all died. And so who are we to boast? Who are we in terms of what we will accomplish? So the thrust again of this passage is the promises of God. That's what we rejoice and celebrate. Not what we will do, not our plans, it's God's promises that will be advanced. That's the testimony here of Genesis 5. That's why you can rejoice, even if you have a very insignificant part to play. It's you're rejoicing that God's promises will be advanced. And so this chapter again reminds you of your own insignificance, of your mortality. In light of that, rejoice and know that God's promises will be advanced. We'll look at Genesis 5 in two parts. The introduction, or actually the conclusion of the previous section in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll look briefly at verses 3 through 32. If you have your scriptures, read with me as I again would read verses 1 and 2. Here is the end of Adam's story. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. I mentioned when we looked at Genesis 2 that there are a number of similar phrases that divide the book of Genesis into different sections, similar than what we read in verse 1. Now turn back, if you would, to Genesis 2:4. Genesis 2 and the first part of verse 4, where we read, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And the word history in Genesis 2:4 is the same word translated here in Genesis 5:1 as genealogy. They feel it's more appropriate to translate as history in Genesis 2:4, but the same word in Hebrew used here in Genesis 5:1, this is the genealogy, or this is the book of the history of Adam, you could translate it. It's the same Hebrew word, toledot. Toledot. And when we looked at Genesis 2:4, I briefly discussed the question about whether Genesis 2:4a is the end of a section or the beginning of a new section. It's a division, but what does it do in terms of, is it an introduction or a conclusion? And we can ask the same question here about Genesis 5:1 and 2. Are these two verses the introduction to chapter 5, or are verses 1 and 2 the conclusion to the previous section? And as we looked at this question, I discussed the discoveries made by Dr. Weissman, one of the great scholars of the ancient Near East. And some of his discoveries that were written by or summarized in an article by Charles Taylor. You can find that article on creation.com. I have a few copies of that article that Andy printed. Let me again quote from that article. This is by Charles Taylor, but he's talking about the research of this Professor Weissman. Weissman has shown the ancient Middle East records were produced on clay tablets using a metal or wood stylus, which made wedge-shaped indentations on the damp clay during production. The tablets were then either sun-dried or baked for permanent storage. All this has been known for a century, but what Weissman points out is the actual textual form of the tablets. He points out then three characteristics. He says, the record begins straight away without a heading as title, though in fact a tablet may be referred to by its opening words. So these tablets didn't have an introduction. They just opened with the text. Second, each tablet ends with a toledot statement. It ends with a statement like we read in verse 1, referring to what was written above. It's therefore what is called anaphoric, referring to what comes before it. And then third, a name in this toledot, this summary statement, refers either to the writer or to the owner of the tablet. So this is true, Dr. Weissman says, of thousands and thousands of tablets that have been uncovered. And we see a similar structure then in the book of Genesis. And as we already noted, this means the book of Genesis was not just written hundreds or thousands of years after these accounts took place, but rather the Holy Spirit inspired various writers to assemble these key events, these key sections of the book of Genesis that later were put together perhaps by Moses or Joseph, as some have suggested, but that these individual records were written soon after the time, or even during that very time. And so if that is indeed the case, I think there's good evidence, then Genesis 5, 1 and 2 is the ending of the history of Adam. This is the final line in this book of Adam that begins with Genesis 2, 4b. Verse 3 then starts a new section in Genesis. It's not the section of Adam, but the section of Noah. And it goes all the way through Genesis 6, 9. Now, the story of Noah continues, but this book of Noah would start with Genesis 5, 3 through 6, 9. Now, let's look at a few other details in these opening verses. You look at the word book in Genesis 5, 1. Not all these section notes have the word book, but this one particularly does, and it refers to something that's written down. Very significant, isn't it? This is not just an oral history. This is a record that's been written down, perhaps on a clay tablet, that was then preserved. You find many cultures today, we call them primitive cultures. Maybe that's not the best word. They are cultures in rebellion. Cultures in rebellion. And so they do not have a written language. They have just an oral history. History is passed down through song and story. But that's not the case of the biblical record. It is a history written down. That's significant. We don't have to just trust in oral stories passed down over ages. No, we see God's providence. This story written down, perhaps on a clay tablet, that tablet preserved and passed down. This is all God's wondrous work in the writing of His Word, the preserving of the truth of His Word. And so here, verses 1 and 2, the end of the Adam history, the Adam book. And the great thing is Adam's creation. That's what we note in this summary, the creation of Adam, made in the likeness of God. Created, He created man. If you've ever read Darwin's Black Box, or if you've never read that book, I would highly recommend you get a copy of that, at least read parts of it. Much of the discussion is way beyond my limited knowledge of biology and chemistry and biochemistry and the like. A very advanced book, but you can still benefit from it. Because what you can see in very clear form, even if you don't understand all the big words, is how complex God's creation is. There is nothing, absolutely nothing simple about God's work of creation, is there? The smallest thing is not simple. Absolutely nothing simple in the world that God has made. Darwin himself had no idea of the complexity of life, the complexity of the human cell. That's why Michael Behe calls his book Darwin's Black Box. Darwin and others just assume life is somewhat simple, that it can change, it can adapt. Oh yeah, the cell just does this and that. It adds this step, it adds that step. And for people who don't realize how complex life is, they buy into these evolutionary fairy tales. They take on a degree of believability. But once you consider how complex life is, then what a clear witness to the power of God. A clear witness to the power of God, His wisdom, everywhere we look. Rightfully then, as the story of Adam is concluded, it emphasizes Adam was created by the powerful, the all-sufficient God. He's created in the likeness of God. When we studied Genesis 1, I pointed out the words likeness and image should be taken as synonyms. Not two separate things, but just a double emphasis. We are made in the likeness or the image of God. And as we meditated on what that means, I pointed out several factors. It has the idea of dominion, which implies knowledge, intelligence, rationality. Man has dominion. Man is one, but also many. Unity and diversity, male and female, and yet one flesh in marriage. Being made in the image of God also implies fellowship with the living God. That we have the ability to truly live and walk with the living God. Now, since God is spirit, of course, the idea of image is not that we in any way look like God, or that we can think of God as being in our image. But our physical appearance does bear witness to, again, the glory of God, how He has made the human body in such an amazing way. Our physical nature bears witness then also to the image of God. Verse 2, again, parallels Genesis 1. He created them male and female. That's exactly what we read in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What a beautiful statement. What a relevant statement in terms of our perversion. We know increasingly men and women are rebelling against this very idea, the idea that we are created male and female. That, I suppose, is maybe a hate crime to deny or to emphasize that there is only male or female. There are not 54 genders. There are two genders. There are two sexes. Now, before we look at verses 3 through 32, again, let's review the structure of Genesis then as we have covered and will now begin to cover. We can say Genesis 1 through verse 2:4a is the first section of Genesis, the first thing ever written down, the account of creation. The account of creation. Then Genesis 2:4b through 5:2, the second section, it's the account, the history of Adam. Then Genesis 5:3 through 6:9, the third section, the account of Noah, as we would give titles to these sections. Well, now let's continue by looking at verses 3 through 32. 10 chosen men. As you look at these verses, you can see 10 parts. Most of them have 3 verses, but there's always a pattern that's not followed, and we see that 3 times with Enoch, Lamech, and Noah. And there's a slightly different pattern for those 3 men. All 10 of the sections do begin by listing their age at the birth of the son listed, their key son, or in the case of Noah, 3 sons. 9 of the sections then indicate how many years after that particular son was born the patriarch continued to live. You see that 9 times. The story of Noah is not completed here, just introduced. Now, some Christians, as they look at this listing, they want to be respectful, but they want to say, well, we know ancient history is much older than just 4,000 BC. We know it goes back thousands and thousands of years earlier. So how do we bring together evolutionary thinking or long ages and this genealogy? Well, I know, they say. We'll put a gap. We'll put some gaps, some holes in this genealogy. That way we can go back as many years as we want to, and yet we can still say we believe the Word of God. Well, what's the problem of putting gaps in this genealogy? We're told, for example, Matthew's genealogy, Matthew 1, we know there are names not included in that genealogy. Why can't that be true for Genesis 5? Well, what's the obvious, the significant difference in this genealogy and most of the other genealogies you find in Scripture? What's the key difference? What does this one have? It has names, but it also has numbers. It's a genealogy. It's also a chronology. And that makes this listing much different, at least in terms of that detail. It makes it different from Matthew 1, from what we find all throughout the book of Chronicles. The only other genealogy that's very similar is Genesis 11, which continues this account. And so this very style of how this text is written shows you cannot put gaps in this place. Now, is every single person born to these listed? No, and that the text says that. But you can't have gaps when you have these ages, you have these links together. This whole genealogy fits together, we might say, airtight. There's no room for gaps. Others will say, okay, we'll take this genealogy, but maybe years doesn't mean years. Maybe it's symbolic. Maybe it means months. You see, if we divide Methuselah's long life by 12, it becomes much closer to a lifespan of today. Well, what's the problem of trying to reduce these ages? What happens if you try to compress Methuselah's long life to make it, quote, more reasonable, make it closer to a lifespan today? Well, you'd have to do that to all the numbers, wouldn't you, if you're going to be consistent? So as you look at this listing, scan it again. What's the smallest number you find in this listing? The smallest number. Well, I think it's the number 65, the age 65. You see it in verse 15. You see it in verse 21. So if you're going to reduce Methuselah's life by some factor of 10 or 12, you have to reduce the age of Enoch and Mahalalel at the birth of their respective sons. And so are we to believe they were 5 years old when their first son or their son was born? So trying to shrink it will not work. And year has to mean year. And again, that gives credence to those who want to play around with even the days of Genesis and make them long ages. Are we to say these years don't mean literal years? Are they millennia? So again, we have to take God's word as it is written. It is an amazing listing. But nothing in it suggests we are to interpret in a figurative sense. There's some interesting things you can do with the numbers. We don't have time for that. But it's a very literal, straightforward listing. That's how we should take and understand it. Look at verse 4. You see the phrase in verse 4 speaking of Adam, and he had sons and daughters. You find that phrase 9 times in this chapter. It's only not used for Noah at the final verse. But you find, again, this same phrase used 8 times in Genesis 11. He had sons and daughters. Now, I highlight this phrase in this listing for Adam to show it doesn't mean only after the birth of the son listed here did he have other sons and daughters. And how do we know that? Because we know, at least for Adam, he had children before Seth. He had at least 2 sons. He had at least 1 daughter before Seth was born. So I don't take this as a listing of firstborn sons. Maybe some of them were. We can't say they were not. But we see that for every person on this listing, they had more than just the listed son. That's the emphasis. This is not giving us the full detail. It's giving us the most important names. Now just think of trying to make a family tree for all these patriarchs. If you could have all the other information. There are 10 generations in a strict ordering. And we know that's airtight. But then as you look at this listing, you might say in some cases these men were already great-great-great-grandparents, perhaps, by the time the listed son was born. Some of them are 180 by the time the listed son is born. So as they would gather as a family for a party, you would say, that's an interesting gathering. You have these different generations and yet 10 central generations. Think of the stories they could share. Adam would have still been living, based on the ages listed here, Adam would have been living by the time Noah's father is born. Lamech is, I think, in his 50s still by the time Adam is around. Lamech, Adam's or Noah's father, could have known every single person on this listing. They were alive at least at that same time. So the account of creation, I think, written down by Adam could easily have been passed down to Noah. Now let's consider the names, the meanings of these names as best we can determine them. Some find a specific prophetic statement. I'm not sure we can find that, or it's difficult to do so. But the names are interesting. The name Adam, which of course is similar to the word for ground, and it refers to, or it means man, Adam. The name Seth, we noted last week, is related to the word appointed. God has appointed for me another seed. Enosh is a name which means human being or even mortal. The idea, you will die. The name Canaan is spelled in other versions as K-E-N-A-N rather than C-A-I-N-A-N. It's not related to the name of the territory. Tyndale actually used the other spelling that's found in modern translations for whatever reason in the King James and New King James. They use Canaan like Cain, and his name is related or similar to the name Cain. Mahalalel, an interesting name. It can mean praise of God or God is shining. You see that E-L ending referring then to God. Jared is the second oldest man on record. His name could mean rose or servant, according to one dictionary. But the name Jared is similar to the verb, which means to go down. So maybe there's this idea of going down. Other suggestions have been given. It's difficult in a lot of these cases to precisely say this is what the name means. Enoch is a name we discussed last week. It means dedicated. It's written Enoch rather than what I mentioned last week, Hanak. And I think the reason is this is a name used in the New Testament. And when you find a name in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we often go with the New Testament spelling or pronunciation. We follow the Greek very often when there are these names that are both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's my idea anyway. Now, Enoch, if we do the counting here, is the seventh from Adam. And that's exactly how the New Testament speaks of Enoch. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. That's, again, a testimony. There are no gaps here. The New Testament bears witness he is the seventh from Adam, and that's exactly what we see in Genesis 5. Now, what's the amazing testimony then of Enoch? Just a few verses we have of his life, but two times what is emphasized. Two times, Enoch walked with God. What a beautiful expression. Enoch walked with God. That's not a common expression in Scripture. It does stand out here. What does it imply? It implies a very close relationship, close fellowship. We read from Hebrews 11, the Greek translation of Genesis 5, followed by Hebrews, says Enoch pleased God. They translate the word walked as pleased. Enoch pleased God. And Hebrews 11 says he did this through faith. Through faith, Enoch walked with God. He is a special example of God's grace highlighted here in this listing. Again, this entire listing is of God's choice, of God's grace. The response that we see also of fear and faith. Listen to Hebrews 11 verse 6 again. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And then listen to this great promise, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. Is that the desire also of your heart? And the great promise, God rewards the one who diligently seeks after him. Of course, with Enoch, what do you not see? You do not see the phrase, and he died. Rather, we read the words, and God took him. And Hebrews 11 makes that very clear. That is not a taking in death, but a taking into God's presence. It's a beautiful tale of someone who directly is brought into the presence of God without passing through death, the normal means of being in God's presence. And as you study the verb take, it's been used very significantly in Genesis. For example, it's used of Eve, who sees the fruit that it's desirable to take. It's used at the end of Genesis 3, where God speaks of man reaching out and taking from the tree of life. It's used of, in the story of Cain and Abel, the ground takes and receives Abel's blood. And so here, it's God who takes this servant. He takes him home. The book of Jude also speaks of Enoch. Jude testifies that Enoch is a prophet. Enoch prophesied of coming judgment. Enoch prophesied of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would turn to Jude 14 and 15. Here the author of Jude may be even quoting or referencing the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch. We're not certain on that. But here he declares Enoch is a prophet who spoke these words in Jude 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, we read these ages, we think, man, it would be wonderful to live 300, 400, 700, 900 years. Would that be a wonderful thing? I don't think it necessarily would have been. Enoch is living in a wicked time. Methuselah, likely also living in a very wicked time, as we'll see in just a moment. Living these long ages, I don't know that that was this amazing blessing. I think it was a great challenge. And so Enoch is a prophet who's even speaking about the wickedness of his own age. Enoch is a prophet. He is directed ultimately on the return of Jesus Christ, the greatest judgment. And so we see all of God's word is united in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's what makes this genealogy, this chronology so important. Now, was Enoch also prophesying as he named his son Methuselah? And as you look in different sources, what does the name Methuselah mean? You'll come up with some wildly different ideas. Some suggest it means man of the javelin, man of the spear. Others suggest it means when he dies, it comes. It's quite a different reading. When he dies, it comes. Now, I think there's some evidence to suggest that is the meaning of his name. Why? Well, as you look at these ages, as you do the math, you'll find Methuselah dies the same year of the flood. He dies in the year 1656 after creation, the year of the flood. And I think we're led to believe he doesn't die in the flood. He dies that same year the flood would come. Methuselah's son Lamech, that is a name we don't entirely know what it means. Some would suggest it's similar perhaps to an Arabic name, which means a powerful man. Perhaps, not certain. Now the account of Lamech also is a little bit different from the others, isn't it? In that attention is given to the name Lamech chose for his son Noah. He chose the name Noah not because it was the most popular name that year as it is today, but he chose that name saying this one will comfort us. And the name Noah or Noach is similar to the verb Naham, which means to give comfort, to give rest. This one will comfort us from the work and toil of our hands. He uses significantly that word toil, which can be translated as sorrow. Why is that word significant? Because it's only used two other places in the Old Testament. It's used in Genesis 3:16 and 17. The curse on Adam and the curse on Eve. That word sorrow or toil is used. And so Lamech knows of the judgment. Again, it's possible Lamech heard the story of the fall from Adam himself. As he has a son, he names him Noah. He gives a prophecy. Now, what does this prophecy mean? It's difficult. This one is going to comfort us. Well, as you study some of the language used here in this phrase, you can see that our words are used for the building of the ark, for the coming of the flood. Also, perhaps we even go to the end of the flood account where Noah later will plant a vineyard. The Lord is going to use Noah in a significant way. Lamech is given faith to believe and know that. Noah is born 1,056 years after creation. 1,056 years after creation. When Noah was 500, as the text states, he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three most important sons. The flood then would begin, as we turn ahead to Genesis 6, 100 years later. So again, we date the flood based on this chapter in Genesis 6. It is 1,656 years after creation. That is a very accurate accounting. I commented earlier the purpose of this chapter, to show that God would fulfill that promise made in the garden, the promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that eventually would crush the head of the serpent, that great promise fulfilled in Christ. And Luke's gospel, significantly, in chapter 3, verses 36 through 38, contains all of these names. Remember, Luke starts at the end and works his way all the way back to the beginning. But all 10 of these names are found in Luke's gospel. And so again, it's the unity of all of Scripture. The linking of creation to the flood, but the linking of this account to the coming of our Lord. Now, as we reflect on this chapter and we say, this is a lot of history and we don't know very much. We don't know very much about that pre-flood period, do we? Oh, there's a few details. We know it was a wicked time. We know some specific names, but we don't know very much, do we? But then consider this. Consider how much information God has given us in His Word that people don't even bother to read. Now, would people read the Bible if it were even longer? If we had a lot more information, would that make it more accessible? And so people who want to discount the biblical record because it's sketchy or it doesn't contain a lot of information, well, you have a problem. Have you first mastered what God already has given? We don't need to know all the details about these men before the flood. That's not part of the account that we need to know. What has been given is sufficient. And again, this listing confirms it is God's great work, so that all the glory will be His. So again, my friends, consider your own life, so small in comparison to the fullness of God's plan, to the fullness of history. What God calls you to do is not to be that person who's going to change the world. No, God calls you, be faithful. Be diligent where I have placed you. These big dreams we have of having our name in lights or being these heroes, that's not what God expects. He calls you, are you walking faithfully where He has called you? The words of Jesus, I think, relate very well to this testimony of Enoch. Enoch walked with God. What does Jesus call? Jesus says, follow me. Jesus says, abide with me. And so the testimony of these early saints of God's grace, that's the same calling given today. Are you abiding? Are you walking with Jesus Christ? Is there honestly in your life that pattern, whether you are young or whether you're old, that you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there that pattern of sincere obedience? As we think again of the wicked times in which Enoch, Methuselah lived, how we rejoice that it is King Jesus who does reign. My friends, there is no man or woman on earth that's going to give us our deliverance. Certainly not in our own state, not across the nation. It is King Jesus. That's who reigns. That's why we have hope, even in times of uncertainty. We know our Lord has won the battle. He has triumphed over the serpent. That is why, my friends, we have hope. Not in any man, not in any woman, not in ourselves, but that our Lord and His promises, they will be advanced. That's why we leave this place in continued service. That's why we leave this place recognizing our own weakness, praying, God, keep me focused and faithful to follow my Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in this record preserved, written down, guarded and kept, so that we may read and benefit and recognize again our Lord is the center of all human history, praising you that our Lord has now ascended on high, that with 10,000 of His saints, He is coming one day to bring that great and final judgment. That even now, it is His kingdom that is the one that is advancing, even in times of great darkness. Lord, make our trust more and more in You. For putting our trust in men, that will certainly disappoint. And so, Lord, in these days of darkness, give us continued hope. Give us faithful service, recognizing Your glory, recognizing it is Your work from beginning to end. And we will all give You the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.